Well, good morning. We hope and pray that all of you have had a good morning so far, waking up to a new day, partaking of a good meal, knowing that it was the Lord's grace and will, and it was by His provision that you have had that meal today. So now we have transitioned from a physical meal, and now we're going to move into a spiritual diet, hopefully by God's grace. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. As you turn there, we're going to take a two-week break from our current series, Unto the Ends of the World. And when we return to that, we're going to begin to try to answer that question that was given way back in the summer of last year. Did the disciples within their generation reach their known inhabited world with the gospel? So we're going to put that on the back burner for this Sunday and next Sunday. Today, parts one and two of a two-part message, which I've entitled, The King Has Come. Not will come, like some teach today, but I'm here to make an announcement. The King of Glory, Lord God Almighty, God manifest in the flesh, He who was laid in Bethlehem's manger, He who spoke the Sermon on the Mount, He who uttered gracious words, He who took on the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers and the scribes, He who raised the dead, made blind men to see, made the deaf to hear, was buried in a borrowed tomb, 3 days and three nights later rose from the dead, and some 40 days later ascended to the right hand of the Father, has come. He has fulfilled all things spoken of Him from the Old Testament prophets. When He came, He finalized and fulfilled all things said of Him. Matthew 21, verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you. And straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man may say unto you, ye shall say, and if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, quote, the Lord had need of him, unquote. And straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, quote, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold thy king, notice, cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, in a colt, the fold of an ass. And there's where I get my sermon title, The King Has Already Come. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes, plural, that went before and that followed, cried, saying, quote, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest, unquote. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Well, for those of you who may be taking notes, you can cross-reference Matthew's account of Jesus' entry into the Jerusalem as the long-awaited king who came. You can't get around this. Verse 5, as he comes into the city with apparently an entourage of people in front and an entourage of people who are following him, this huge train of people, with Jesus probably in the middle. and the branches being waved, and the people shouting those words found there in verses 9. Notice, Hosanna to the Son of David. Why were they calling Jesus Son of David? Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And notice, I want you to focus on verse 10, because I'm going to give you some historical background. It says that the city was moved. When was Jerusalem last time moved? Was it not moved initially when the wise men came to town? Not just three men coming over the horizon on three camels, but an entourage of the Magi coming with their soldiers and their servants and probably their families, coming over the horizon and now coming into Jerusalem and saying, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews?" Was not Jerusalem at that time moved? I know Herod was moved. He was moved to paranoia, to the point of what? Killing all the babies from 2 years old and under. And here again, Jesus moves Jerusalem again on this occasion. The city was moved. Well, for those of you taking notes, you can cross-reference this with Mark 11 and Luke 19. So if you want to do a study on your own and to compare the synoptic descriptions of what went on when Jesus came into the city here for his last time. This was the last time he would come into the city with such hype and such movement, with such anticipation and such fervor, as we shall see here in a moment. Well, beloved, the babe of Bethlehem's manger is now a full-grown man. What a public ministry that has now spanned at least 3.5 years and probably a few months. Fever pitch excitement runs wild in the capital city. Fever pitch. Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are just a few days away. And the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding suburbs and the communities have mushroomed to an overflowing capacity of probably over 1 million people. Jewish males from all over the Roman Empire, beginning at a certain age on up, from every corner of the Roman Empire, have made their journey to the holy city as commanded by God to Moses centuries ago. And those of you taking notes, if you want a reference to that, it's Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 16 to 17. There were three particular feasts, according to God to Moses to the people, where all the Jewish males from a certain age on up were to go to the temple, to go to Jerusalem for to worship. And that was the Feast of Passover, Pentecost, and then the Feast of Booths at the end of the year, in the fall of the year. Three times. So, beloved, picture a map of the Roman Empire. Jews living from Spain. Jews that had peppered North Africa. Jews that were sprinkled across Southern Europe, down the Italian peninsula, into the Grecian peninsula, all across Asia Minor. Jews probably living at that time in what is today Iran, Iraq at that particular time. Picture in your mind, picture, without planes, without trains, either on foot or in a boat or in a caravan, hundreds upon thousands of Jewish males moving themselves from every corner of the Roman Empire, flooding into Jerusalem, my dear friends, in order to be obedient to the law of Moses as it was given to them by God. Now, what would be causing this fever pitch? What in the world was going on? Well, what most Christians fail to realize, because most Christians don't read, is that there was great excitement coming around the beginning, ending the BC era and coming into the AD era, if you will. And of course, back then, they didn't see it that way. They didn't have that distinction, BC, AD. That would come later. But there was something in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, the 490 years of Daniel's prophecy. Well, beloved, there were many Jews at this time, especially amongst the rabbis and the spiritual leaders, who were doing a little bit of calculation. And in their calculation, They were anticipating that the same time that Jesus' life was making an impact, the backdrop to that same time that Jesus was contemporaneous with what was going on, the Jewish rabbis, the Jewish people, and the Jewish leaders were anticipating the arrival of their Messiah. But the unfortunate thing was they had made a portrait of the Messiah that was totally contrary to the scriptures. They had picked and chose certain things found in the Old Testament about this Savior and this Deliverer who was to come. And they had created a poster image or a poster child of their Messiah. He would come on a white horse. He would come with armor and an army and a sword. And at this time, the nation of Israel was under the dominance of the Roman Empire. True, the Sadducees, working tandem with the Roman Empire and its Caesar, did have a comfortable relationship. Now, the Pharisees may have detested the Romans and the presence of these Roman dogs on their turf, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees, to get along with the Roman Empire, slept in the same political bed with the Romans. And guess what? Out of all the people that Rome had conquered, it was only the Jews that the Romans allowed a little bit of latitude. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which composed the Sanhedrin, not only was a religious body of rabbis and teachers, the Sanhedrin was granted a little bit of political leeway to do and to administer the desires of the Roman Empire. And so there was a very tenuous relationship between the religious aristocracy and the Roman Empire. Well, guess what Pontius Pilate did at this time? And guess what every other Roman governor had to do at this time? Whether it was the Roman official or whether it was one of the Herods on the throne. An extra amount of Roman soldier presence was needed in Jerusalem. Because during these particular festivals, where the city would expand and the surrounding areas would be overly populated with all of these Jewish men, local officials were fearful of an uprising. Because, see, the Messiah that they had painted a picture was going to come with an army. Not a Messiah that was going to address the problem of their sin, but a Messiah that was going to address the problem of Gentile pigs and dogs on their territory and to extinguish them and to set up a geopolitical kingdom and to bring in a Davidic empire or a kingdom favorable to the Jews being in dominance and the Gentiles being underfoot. And when the Jews read the Old Testament, they would see what they felt. By this time, they saw that there would be two messiahs. One would come and die for the people to make an atonement. But the other one, the one that became more accentuated, was the one who would come as a conquering king. What was one of the things that God prohibited the Jewish kings from ever doing? Multiplying horses. When you read the book of Judges, you find that, like, for instance, I think it was Gideon, all of his sons that were with him, they used to ride on mules or donkeys. The Bible tells us not to trust in man nor in a horse or the power of a horse, right? Remember those verses? Jesus comes into Jerusalem here, not on a stallion, but on a donkey. He comes humbly. He doesn't come with conquering power to shed blood. He came to Israel, or he came to Jerusalem here to shed blood. His own blood. And that's why in the end, during this Passion Week that's coming up on the calendar, and as you read the events transpiring towards the end of your Gospels, you find this accentuating conflict with the religious establishment of his day. Jesus going into the temple shortly after coming into the city and turning over the money tables and letting all the money fall to the ground and all the animals loose. And the Bible tells you he prevented the people from gathering up their coin and trying to recapture the animals to shove in the cages. He took his whip and he cleaned house. Did he not? Well, why the pitch fever? Can I read you something in order for you to appreciate what was going on at this time? Most Christians don't read because they're lazy. Can I read to you an excerpt from the book of Enoch, chapter 4, or book 4? This was in the mind of the Jews when Jesus walked this earth. So you get a picture in your mind. The city has gone from a relatively nice population blossoming over the gathering days and weeks leading up to Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then you get Passover only 50 days later. Do you realize that all those men that came for Passover had to hang around and wait 50 more days for Pentecost before they could go back home where they came from? So you had this burgeoning population there, basically captive, from Passover to Pentecost. If you were a Jew living in Spain, after Passover and the 7 days of unleavened bread, you didn't go back in a ship and go back to Spain because you had to bang a U-ey and come back. So you stuck around. Roman officials got a little edgy when that many Jews, especially males, young males, who could brandish a sword, were in town. The Son of Man as Messiah. Listen to this. Listen to what was in the mind based on other writings that were not inspired, but that led to a high fever pitch. And then I saw one who had a head of days. Now here, the word head, picture the word ancient. Ancient of days. And his head was white like wool. And with him was another being whose countenance had the triumph of the appearance of a man. Now again, this is not divine scripture, but this was apocalyptic writing that was fanning this high fever pitch when Jesus came into the city. The people were looking to Jesus probably to be the fulfillment of some of these writings that were simply adding gasoline to the fire. And his face was full of graciousness, like one of the holy angels. Please follow, please listen, because unless you see this, you can't appreciate what was going on in that last week. And I asked the angel who went with me and showed me all the hidden things concerning that Son of Man, who he was and whence he was, and why he went with the head of days. And he answered and said unto me, This is the Son of Man who hath righteousness, with whom dwelleth righteousness, and who reveals all the treasures of that which is hidden, because the Lord of Spirits hath chosen him. And his lot before the Lord of Spirits hath surpassed everything in uprightness forever. And this Son of Man whom thou hast seen will arouse the kings and the mighty ones from their couches, and the strong from their thrones, and will loosen the reins of the strong and grind to powder the teeth of the sinners. And he will put down kings from their thrones and kingdoms, the wicked dead because they do not extol it and praise him, nor thankfully will not rise to acknowledge whence the kingdom was bestowed upon him. Join the kingdom, and he will put down the countenance of the strong, and of God shame will cover them, darkness with their dwellings, and worms in their bed, and they will have no hope of rising from their beds, because they do not extol the Lord of Spirits. Now, granted, it doesn't read like your Bible, because this is not inspired. But these were the writings, this was the propaganda that was out there. And so now Jesus, when he came to Jerusalem on other occasions, he just came into the city. Here he comes in on a donkey. And there's an army of people in front and an army of people behind, waving palm branches and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. The Messiah was supposed to come from the line of David. So, beloved, there was this high-pitched fever. Listen to this. This was a writing from one of the zealots, that particular right-wing group who wanted to brandish a sword. Listen to this. Then will his kingdom appear among all creatures, and the devil will triumph Israel, the kingdom of God, have an end, and sorrow will disappear with him. Then will the heavenly one arise from the seat of his kingdom and will come down from his holy habitation with wrath and anger for his children's sake. And the earth will tremble to its end, and the high mountains be lowered, and the hills fall. The sun will give no light, and the moon be changed to blood, and the stars fall into confusion. Does that verbiage sound familiar to you out there in the congregation? And the sea will retreat to the abyss, and the water springs fail, and the rivers be dried up. Then will the Most High God, the one eternal one, come forth to chasten the heathen and destroy all idols. Then wilt thou be happy, O Israel, and will tread upon the neck and wings of the eagle. The eagle was the sign of the Roman Empire. And God will exalt thee and make thee soar to the firmament. And thou wilt thence look down upon thine enemies on earth. And thou shalt see them and rejoice and give thanks and acknowledge thy Creator. Beloved, that was on the street. That was the news propaganda in the first century there in Jerusalem. Why do you think the people had great anticipation when Jesus came to town on this occasion at this time? Listen to this further. This was the Jewish expectation of the Messiah. One, the Jews expected the Messiah to come from the lineage of David's royal descent. Thus, Hosanna to the Son of David. When he comes into Jerusalem, people were beginning to attach by application, the one on this donkey must be the one we've been looking for. But when he came, he did not come as the poster child that they had erected. Two, they expected the Messiah to come after the return of the prophet Elijah. Now, Jesus told us that Elijah did come in the person of whom? John the Baptist. But the Jews thought that the Elijah that went up in the chariot was going to come back down. Third, the Jews expected the Messiah to be a political leader who would overthrow the Roman rulers. Are you with me? Four, the Messiah would convert Jerusalem to be the capital of rule and political center. Are you with me? What's the most popular teaching today in Christian circles? Yeah. Fifthly, Messiah was not expected to associate with poor sinners or Gentiles. What did the Pharisees say? Your master is a wine bibber and a glutton. And he hangs around sinners. Their view of the Messiah was, he's not going to hang around poor folk. He ain't going to hobnob with the prostitutes and the tax collectors. And he's not going to hang around anyone who's uncircumcised. Are you following me? Sixthly, Messiah was expected to make Judaism a superior religion. Seventhly, the Jews expected a Messiah who would perform miracles. Well, Jesus did. But they attributed his miracles to witchcraft. Eight, they expected the establishment of the kingdom of the Messiah to be preceded by cosmic signs and mysteries. Ninth, they expected the Messiah to establish the kingdom by conquering the enemies of Israel. Tenth, and finally, the Messiah was to rule the whole world. Unless you put that in your historical context, you can't appreciate what's going to go on during Holy Week, if you will. You can't understand any of that. All you see, Jesus comes to town, he hangs around for a few days, and by the end of the week, they put him on a cross and then they bury him. Messianic expectation was red hot. Zealots have weapons waiting to be unleashed on those dirty, uncircumcised Roman dogs. A golden kingdom age is about to be exploded. Could this one, the one coming into Jerusalem with people in front and people behind, waving palm branches and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, could this one be the one we've been waiting for? Turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Notice what Luke records. This is only found in Luke's Gospel, to my knowledge. Luke records this. The other synoptics and John does not actually mention it this way verbally. But look at Luke chapter 19, and how do you handle verse 9? Luke chapter 19, verses 9. Beloved, I'm here to tell you the king has come. The long-awaited king, 30 AD, has arrived. He has come into the city of Jerusalem to do his father's will. And his father's will was not to vanquish the Romans. His father's will was to address the sinful fall of man and the consequences of our own radical depravity. Jesus came to address the sin problem, not the Roman issue problem. Luke 19:9. And Jesus said unto them, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. This is the saving of Zacchaeus. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now notice verses 10. Jesus' mission was not to vanquish Romans. What was the king's mission? To seek and to save that which was lost. And as they heard these things. Now notice verse 11, the context. What things? Well, verse 9 and 10. He added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem. Okay? Nigh unto Jerusalem. And guess what? You have to go to verse 29 of this chapter when he enters the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. And because they thought that the what? The kingdom of God should what? Immediately appear. There you go. Here's the proof. Luke just simply mentions it quickly in a one-liner. This high-pitched fever, this messianic hope of one who would come and take care of the Romans. And it would come according to the Jewish apocalyptic verbiage I just read, just a few snippets. There's a whole bunch on the internet that it would come with signs and wonders. What did that one from Enoch? The sun darkening, the moon would not shine, the stars would fall out of heaven. The same verbiage you find in the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation and in the Olivet Discourse. It was language known to the Jews. They understood that what it meant. Not actual, but these Jews thought it was going to happen physically, naturally, like many do today in their false understanding of end time teaching. But notice, Jesus gives this parable in order to correct this notion that the kingdom of God was immediately going to appear, but the kingdom that they had in mind was not a spiritual kingdom where God will take up his residency in the hearts of men through the third member of the Godhead, a kingdom whereby God grants what? A new heart. Because the old heart is unusable. It's defective. It's dead. It's alienated. It hates God. It hates righteousness, but it loves sin. Correct? Their kingdom was geopolitical. God's kingdom was a spiritual kingdom where he reigns in the hearts of his people through the third member of the Godhead under the power and the blessings of a new covenant. A better covenant. Look at Luke chapter 1. And let me share with you what I was taught. Now I'm 68 years old. But when I was 18, 19 years old, this is what I was taught way back yonder in my earlier days. Luke chapter 1. Look at verses 70. Here we jump into Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, in his prophetic utterance. Verse 70. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. The portion that I just read to you, I was taught by my Sunday school teachers when I was 18, 19, 20, that Zacharias here was referring to the Romans who were treading on the Holy Land at that time. But as the decades have come and gone, I come to realize here by context that the enemy that Zacharias was mentioning were not uncircumcised Roman dogs being stationed or garrisoned in the land of Judea. You know what the enemy was? Me. my sin. Because you got to read further. Verse 74, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered of the hand of our enemies, would serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Well, beloved, when you read this within its context, this has nothing to do with a geopolitical rescue. It has everything to do with a sin rescue. It has everything to do with me and you and those that may be listening to me right now. This has to do with you and I being rescued and delivered, not only from ourselves, but from the wrath of God itself that abides upon those who are lost even at this present time. And if you don't believe that, read on. And thou shalt be called the prophet of the highest, referring to John the Baptist, for thou shalt go before his face of the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus, to prepare his way. Notice, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Beloved, this has nothing to do with kicking out the Romans out of Judea and setting up a earthly geopolitical kingdom with Judaism as the superior religion and the Jews dominating over the Gentiles. That's ludicrous. Read on. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high had visited us. This dayspring going all the way back to Numbers 24:17 and Isaiah 11:1, to give light to them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet unto the way of peace. Look at verse 79. Look at verse 77. Look at verses 74 and 75. It has nothing to do with a geopolitical context. It has everything to do with a salvation issue. A sin issue. It deals with with our sin, with our depravity, with the waywardness of our hearts. Could this be the long-awaited Messiah who is going to wipe the Roman presence from off the map and establish the kingdom of God? Listen to this. Further, from their own writings, what was the qualifications of this Messiah according to those living in the time of Jesus? 1, he would be a human being. 2, he would be a Jew, a descendant of David. 3, he will deliver Israel from his enemies. He shall strike the corners of Moab, and with the breadth of his lips shall he slay the wicked. 4, will lead the exiles back to the land of Israel. 5, will rule and judge fairly. 6, will bring universal peace. Next, the people will stop bickering and envying one another. This is from the Jewish apocalyptic writings of the day. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. God will be recognized by all mankind. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. That was in their minds. That was the portrait of the Messiah that the Jews had pictured in the first century, and it's no different what you hear coming from the lips of those who are premillennial dispensational. Let's get all the Jews to Israel, knowing that according to the book of Zechariah, 2/3 are going to be wiped off the map during the 7-year tribulations. Oh well, but we'll finally get our king, and we'll finally get that third rebuilt temple. No, beloved, the same mentality that was hubbubbing in the first century is the same mentality that's going wild right now and causing the church to be so anemic and so inept and so apathetic in its being light and salt. But hold on. He's riding on a donkey, not on a horse. He wears no armor. We see no gleaming sword. Forged in fire. And that sword doesn't straddle his girdle. The army that follows him is waving palm branches, not swords and shields. They shout Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. But no cries of death to the Romans. Or the only good Roman is a dead Roman. We don't hear such words from this crowd. Did they believe that Jesus was the Son of David? Was Israel and David's tabernacle going to be restored? Oh, beloved, expectations were running wild. You got to put yourself in the moccasins of these people in the spring of AD 30. They had a mind already conceived of what the Messiah and their deliverer and their Savior was to be. And beloved, I'm here to sadly tell you, the image that they had was a wrong image. And because by the middle of that week, since Jesus didn't measure up to a preconceived assumption of what the Messiah was going to be, within just a few short days, they cried for his blood. May his blood be upon us and upon our children. If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. We have no king but Caesar. And when those words were uttered from their lips, they unfortunately committed the crime of high treason. Isn't it ironic, in the early chapters of 1 Samuel, when Samuel was a much aged man, and his two sons turned out to be two losers as well. Give us a king, that we might be like all the other nations. Isn't it amazing that when Samuel was too old, and his two boys were crooked connivers, and stealers, and robbers, and dirtbags, we want a king. And when Samuel objected, and when he went to the Lord in anger and with a painful heart, what was God's words to the prophet Samuel? They're not rejecting you, buddy. They're rejecting me from being king. Notice, this idea of God's people rejecting him as king did not begin in John 19. Seems to have been an underlining issue going all the way back to the very early days of the nation. Well, you don't need to turn there, but in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 17, we find God giving to David what is known in most theological circles as the Davidic covenant. And there you will find the lesser Solomon, who is implied, okay, David's son, through Bathsheba. But as you read closely in those verses, you see a much greater Solomon who was to come. For instance, in verse 17, it tells us that this one who was going to come, he would bear the stripes and to be chastened. Well, beloved, King Solomon was never beaten and bruised and chastened with whips. But the greater Solomon was. All you got to do is read Isaiah chapter 53. Also, too, in that 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 17, the greater Samuel that's being portrayed, who would give his back to the smiter, and who would what? Bear sin. You say, but Pastor, Jesus never sinned. That's true, but he became the sin bearer for you and I. So there's a greater picture here than just simply Solomon, the son of David. And the fact that this one who would come from the loins of David through Solomon would actually sit on David's throne. And there are those today who tell us, well, we're still anticipating this one coming. No, my dear friends, I'm here to tell you that the one that is being portrayed in the Davidic covenant here with David has come. However, many more, some would take issue of that. And what we're going to do in the next hour is we're actually going to address the answer to that question. Is the King of Israel now sitting on the throne? All that I did here this morning in this verse hour was to show you the King has come. In accordance with the prophecy given in Zechariah, there it says, Israel, behold your king. He comes lowly, riding on a donkey. And here, when the gospel writers give this account of Jesus coming into the city, they point back to that particular prophecy. So for those of you who teach that the king must yet come, I'm here to tell you that your theology is wrong. The king has already come. And when he ascended to the Father's right hand, my dear friends, he was given the kingdom when he went up to the Ancient of Days, Daniel chapter 7. If the only thing that you can walk away in this first hour was trying to understand the mentality and the red, hot, fervor, high-pitched fever that was going on the week Jesus comes to town on that donkey, the anticipation. Zealots had swords ready, shields ready. They were just waiting for the Messiah to say, "Go get him, guys, I'm here." And just think, you had all this emotion, like soldiers going off to war. You get this great anxiety, and then the message comes down, "Stand fast, we'll attack tomorrow." You got a bunch of men way up here. It's going to take them several hours to get all that adrenaline to go back down to a normal level. These guys were way up here, ready to go, swords and shields ready to attack the Romans if the Messiah would just simply come to town on that horse. But the Messiah comes in on a donkey. And the army that was with him was brandishing palm branches and not swords and shields. You talk about a letdown. So it didn't take much from the religious leaders to fan the mob to cry for his blood. You got to understand that context. And all I did here this morning was just to share a few snippets of what was in the mind of the people that day. What they were looking for was not the same thing that God the Father had in mind. May you appreciate the fact that your King has already come. May his name forever be praised.